Psalm 85. What a delight to be back here. Just looking over my records here. Our first meeting here was in 2005. How many of you were in the 2005 meeting? All right, a few of you. That means there's been a lot of new ones since then. And, of course, we've been here several times since then. And I am sorry Mary Lynn and John Jr. are here. I know it means basically nobody wants to come because Mary Lynn's not here. But at any rate, she is the she's definitely the social side of our equation. In fact, I think she's the whole equation. But at any rate, we'll trust the Lord to bless anyway. This time we've been in the Midwest the last number of meetings, and so I'm going right back to the Midwest, and so thus I came had to fly, and so came by myself. But it is a delight to be back and looking to the Lord to breathe on us in these days. I remember back in 2005, I got to know your pastor. We had met before then, but that's when I first got to know him. And you know how it is when you find that heart out there that's that kindred heart, as they often say. But there was an ignition around Jesus and what Jesus can do in our day. And that has been a fuel in our friendship ever since. And thus, really, the focus of a meeting like this. Now, the last time I was here, you may remember, it was a two-week meeting. And we dealt with personal revival, the Spirit-filled life, what it means to be filled with the Spirit of God and know it, for a believer to have the life of God manifest in them. This time around, we're going to deal with, sometimes it's called corporate revival. Now, that doesn't mean business revival, though they need revival too. But at any rate, it means more than individual. It means group revival. And so thus the word corporate is being used in that sense. Another way to distinguish that is the difference between man's received blessing versus God's divine moving. And yet that doesn't clarify it all together, because that happens on the individual level as well as the corporate level. But we're going to talk about some of those distinctions. And what we're going to do today is lay down a foundation that I will refer to the rest of this meeting. As Pastor mentioned, we're dealing with proclaiming the wonderful works of God. We need to know what God has done. In fact, the Bible says in Psalm 111, verse 4, He hath made His wonderful works to be remembered. God wants us to know what He's done. And how many times in the Old Testament, after He brought His people, Israel, out of Egypt, and the great Red Sea experience, and the judgments and all that, how many times is that referred to throughout the Old Testament? It's over and over and over and over and over again. Okay, God wants us to know. And so we want to take time this week to research and to look at the stories of what God has done century by century by century. Now, in my study of revival, which has been basically my lifetime, because early on in my early adult ministry, God burdened me with revival, and it's been a study and a focus ever since. A lot of it has focused on, you know, the last basically 500-600 years because of the printing press, and it's easier to study. But what we want to do, starting tomorrow night, we're going to back up to the second century. Actually, we'll start in the book of Acts, but we'll begin to move century by century. What God has done. I'm going to tell you, it's absolutely amazing. And it snowballs. And when we get into the 19th century and the 20th century and the 21st century toward the end of the week, to me it's just utterly amazing. And the question is, you know, what stories to tell? There's so many. There's so much on this subject. I have a bibliography in my library. All it is a bibliography. It's the size of an encyclopedia. It has a little paragraph that describes each entry. And there's 6,000 entries on revival. It's a massive, massive arena. It's church history. It's revival history. And so we want to deal with this. And I trust in a way that the Lord will use it to stir faith in our hearts. I'm going to tell you something. God's on the move in our world today. God's on the move right now. Do you know that in Burlington, North Carolina, I just got a phone call yesterday from an evangelist friend of mine named Billy Waters. He's down in Tennessee. He said, John, I don't know if you've heard about what's going on in North Carolina. I actually had heard about it already through a cousin of mine, and I want to find out more details that we'll share as the week goes on if I can get a hold of them. But there's a meeting there. I don't know what church and what the situation is, but it's busted open. They're now in their fourth week, and already 100 people have been converted. there is a movement of God right now on the border of West Virginia and Kentucky. And it's thrilling. And the little towns, and it started with a teenager, believer in Jesus, who attends a public school, and he's been burdened for his school, and he has been praying, God, you've got to do something. And as he has continued his heart cry in prayer and intercession for his public school, he got burdened to ask, God, would you give me a chance to preach to my peers? And the Lord finally said, all right, do it. Just do it in the hallway, but do it. And he started preparing little sermons that he could preach in the hallway. And students would gather, and instead of mocking, they're listening because God's on the move. And it has become a major thing in that school. It's now spread to several other schools. And the last report I read, which was a week ago, 2,000 students have been converted. And one of the pastors in the town says the average conversation in the restaurants of our town is about God. God's working. Hallelujah. That's right here in the USA. Later on in the week, we'll get to some amazing awakening movements that are taking place in our world today. But God is on the move. And I trust that you'll do your best to be able to be a part of this. Obviously, we're walking through history. We're going to lay the biblical foundation today. I will refer to this morning's message and this afternoon's message repeatedly throughout the week. And then we'll just walk through it. And I trust that you'll come every service that God wants you to come. That's not a trick. I recognize people have different schedules. You know, technically, as an evangelist, I'm a second shifter. But at any rate, I understand there's different schedules. And I've had people that have taken off work in order to come. I'm not telling you to do that. But if God did, you wouldn't regret it. So let's do what God wants us to do, and it'll be right. And so we want to deal with some subjects that I'm sure I've referred to and touched on in other times here. But we want to lay really a detailed foundation today, so that we can then refer to it throughout our week together and this time. And so, Psalm 85. It was read to you earlier. And our text that we're just going to hone in on is verse 6, which is a question. It's a prayer. It's a heart cry of the psalmist. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Now, I hope you noticed, as Pastor read this psalm earlier, that the answer to that heart cry question is actually given in verse 12. The answer is yes. The old English word there, yay, but it's yes. The Lord shall give that which is good. Now, friends, that's the heart of God. Wilt thou not revive us again? Yes, the Lord will give that which is good. I want to speak this morning on life again. Let's pray. Lord, we need you today. We need you to open the eyes of our understanding. Lord, I pray that beyond that, you would thrill us with the truth of revival, of the filling of the Spirit, of the outpouring of the Spirit, of the greater works of God throughout history and in our day, right now, in our world. And so, Lord Jesus, we look unto you that you might author faith in our hearts. I thank you for the intercession of those here in this congregation. Lord, nurture that through these days. And Lord, we are looking to you for the next great awakening that is so needed in our world. So I plead the blood of Jesus to protect us from the attack of the enemy who hates what we're looking at. Lord Jesus, I claim the victory that you won at the cross over Satan. I claim our position in you at the throne far above the enemy. And I trust you now to manifest that victory. And in your name, we exercise your authority over the powers of darkness that would seek to hinder, and trust you that not be allowed. Breathe on us now, we pray. Meet with us. Shine your glory. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the years, it's been a joy to hear testimonies from a number of individuals that essentially say the same thing. The phrase goes like this: it's almost like getting saved again. Now, what are they talking about? They're not talking about getting saved again, because when you have eternal life, you have eternal life. It's eternal. You can't lose it. But they're talking about something that's like getting saved again. They're talking about Bible. That's what they're talking about. Now, tonight, or this morning, in this first session, I want us to deal with man's received blessing. Whether it's individual, whether it's corporate, or any of the gradations in between, I want us to see that. Then, after the lunch time in the next service, we want to deal with God's divine moving, the outpouring of the Spirit. But let's start here with man's received blessing, because it's in our text in the word revive. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Now, I have found over the years that there's a lot of misunderstanding regarding the word revival. It's a term that I'm sure this congregation is familiar with. And in our churches that I preach in across our land and so forth, it's a term that everybody knows. And the song Revive Us Again comes right from this text. And we sing it over and over again. And I love it every time we do. But I have found that not everyone understands what they're singing about. And they don't understand necessarily what the concept of revival is. I've been in many meetings, especially down in the South, but really in any part of the United States where maybe I'm out with the pastor during the week or maybe someone in the church and we're making some visits and we'll knock on a door or we're talking to someone and the person I'm with will say to the person that we're talking to, hey, we're having revival this week. Now what they mean is we're having a meeting this week. Yes, you can have revival break out in a meeting. I've seen God do that. But you can also have a meeting where there's not revival. I've seen that too. They're not one and the same. We need to understand that. Now, it's very legitimate to use the terminology a revival meeting. That means you're having a meeting where you're seeking God for revival. But we often use the term synonymously, and that, I think, confuses things. For example, I was down in the South one time, and on the sign of a church, I gave a date of a Sunday coming up, and it said, one day revival. And what they meant is they're going to have a special day. And they were confusing it with the word revival. I was in a meeting one time like this that started on a Sunday morning, was to end on a Friday night. On Thursday night, the pastor, who's a dear friend of mine, got up and he unwittingly said, now the revival ends on Friday night. Now, obviously, what he meant was the meeting was going to end on Friday night. And so we can see how in American usage, we have confused the concept of meeting with revival. I think that's blurred and softened our understanding. So we need to get it cleared up. I remember back at the turn of the century, as we came into the 21st century, there was a revival movement that became known as the Laughing Revival. How many of you remember hearing about the Laughing Revival? All right? Four or five of you. It's amazing to me how many people today have not heard of that. But a few of you have. It's a movement that took place that got strange, if I can be honest, and I don't mean to be unkind when I say that. But what would happen is the audience would just bust out laughing, and it wasn't because of a joke. In fact, there were times when the preacher would be preaching on the subject of hell, and the audience would break out in hysterical laughter. Now, I want to ask you a question. Is there something wrong with that picture? Yes, there's something real wrong with that picture. I'm going to tell you something. Hell's not a laughing matter. Hell is real. It's forever. It's eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. And it's nothing to laugh about. And yet they were laughing hysterically. It got strange. But let me hasten to say that before you can have a counterfeit revival, you have to have the real thing. Can't have counterfeit unless there's something real to counterfeit. And often what happens is you've got sections in the broader, just huge umbrella of Christianity where you have people that are actually born again, but they may be in a setting where they're not taught real well, not discipled real well. It's kind of shallow, perhaps, not really grounded in the objective Word of God, which is so crucial. And they begin to sense the shallowness and the facade that's around them, and so they know something's wrong, and so they begin to cry out to God, for God to do something. You know what? God hears their cry. He begins to move. There's a genuine movement of God that takes place. But then what happens is Satan, who hates revival, sends in a counterfeit stream. You can have dual streams simultaneously. And what happens is he sends in the counterfeit, and if people are not discerning, then they embrace the counterfeit as if it's God. When that happens, the Holy Spirit's grieved away, and what you're left with is the strange fire that may follow.
Do you know that in the First Great Awakening, which we'll touch on this week, that there was weird things like, you know, people barking like dogs and some of the stuff that you hear about in some of these situations? That happened in the First Great Awakening. But one man by the name of James Davenport promoted it, and where he went, it all burned out and discredited the cause of Christ. It's called the Burned Over District. It was in the state of Connecticut. And then where George Whitefield went, here in our in the Eastern Seaboard, he put it down. He rejected it. And the revival continued where he was. And so these are things that have had to been dealt with many times over the centuries. And we need to recognize the real and the counterfeit, embrace the real, and reject the counterfeit at the same time. So we need to understand, what is revival? Now, there are some phases that lead up to revival. They're discernible in Scripture. They're discernible, obviously, in history. I'm going to mention them very, very briefly right now, because this is not what I'm preaching on this morning, but just so we can see where what we are preaching on this morning fits in. The first phase of revival is when people are awakened to their need and they cry out to God as a result. In other words, where they, I call it this, there must be more. It's when individuals realize, you know, I'm glad I'm saved, I'm on my way to heaven, but there's got to be more to it than this. And they're right. And there's an awakening to their need. That leads you into the second phase, when they begin to seek God's reviving presence. They begin to go to God and say, God, something's wrong. We need you to step in. And they're seeking God. And you know, whether the wording is you seek Him and He will be found of you, or draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you, or return to me, God says, and I will return to you. All of that's the same truth. It's all over the Bible, Genesis to Revelation. It is a marvelous truth that when you seek Him, He will be found of you. God says so. And so it's a wonderful study. That's phase two. Phase three is when God pours out His Spirit. It's when people say, God's here. God has come. And we'll see those words in the history books over and over again, where God's people say, God has come. That's God manifesting His presence. And we'll deal with that after the lunch hour today, because it's a key concept and very misunderstood in our day. That manifestation of God's presence leads to phase four, which is brokenness. When people are aware of the presence of God, they're aware of the sin in their life that grieves that holy presence. You know why God's people can just kind of go through life and through periods of time where they're just really worldly and you know, dads are abrasive to their wives and to their kids and it's just all sorts of stuff? It's because they're not conscious of God. But you get an atmosphere where all the deceptions of the enemy are cleared out and the presence of God is felt. All of a sudden you see straight. And when that happens, it brings many people to their knees in brokenness and honesty and confession and dealing with sin and so forth. We're going to hear story after story of God doing this. But that brokenness is the way into blessing, and that brings you to phase five, which is our subject at this hour, life again. This is revival itself. This is man's received blessing in response to God's divine moving, which is the outpouring. Now, what is revival? Individually, corporately, how would you know if it has occurred? So I want us to take the time that we have and deal with three defining issues concerning this word revival. The first is that the defining essence of revival is a restoration to spiritual life. Right? The defining essence, that's a key word, essential. The defining essence is a restoration to spiritual life. Now, when we talk about essence, we are dealing with what is essential versus what is incidental. There's a lot of things that happen in revival that are phenomenal because God did them, but they don't happen in every revival. Okay, that means they're incidents. In that sense, they're incidental. It's not that they're not wonderful, it's just that they're not essential to every revival. And we need to discern the difference between what's an incident that may occur versus what is essential that will occur every time. In other words, we need to discern the difference between what revival is versus what revival does in a given scenario. Many definitions that I read of revival in revival literature are not definitions. They're descriptions. Now, they're wonderful descriptions of what God did on a given occasion. But you can't confuse the two, because if you define revival by what it does rather than what it is, you end up with that which kind of promotes, say, a man-centered works attempt to try to get there. For example, if you define Christianity by what it does versus what it is, then you can end up with a imitation works attempt to get there. And the same is true in this matter of revival. And there's confusion. For example, I've heard people say here in the USA things like this. Well, when real revival comes, it's going to go coast to coast. Okay, fine. But what if you're in a nation that doesn't have two coasts? Or when real revival comes, all the bars in the community are going to be shut down. That has occurred. But what if you're in Alabama, in one of those counties that doesn't have a bar? I'm told there's one or two left. See, that's confusing what revival may do in a given scenario versus what revival is every time. All right, so let's deal with this defining essence of revival. It's a restoration of spiritual life. Okay, well, restoration of spiritual life. What does that mean? Well, obviously, this is the Old Testament. It's coming from a Hebrew word then. And it's a fascinating word because it comes from a stem. You know, the Hebrew, interesting language to study, and has these stems, and you got all these different variations, whatever. Well, the same stem is used in another way all throughout the Old Testament. You'll find it in your English Bible when it says to live. Or to have life. Okay, that's the stem in its major use. Here, the form connected to the stem means to live again. To be restored back to life. Ah, that's what we're dealing here. To revive. To restore to life. To recover. That kind of thing. It is used in a variety of senses right in our Old Testament. For example, it's used physically. You remember when the widow's son died and Elijah came and he prayed. And it says in 1 Kings 17, he, the boy, revived. That's the same word. There it's in a physical sense. It's used in an emotional sense. In Genesis 45, when the depressed and discouraged Jacob finally realizes that his son Joseph is alive, as he sees all the stuff that Joseph sent from Egypt to carry him to Egypt. And the scripture says, the spirit of Jacob revived. Same word. That's an emotional sense. In our text here, it's a spiritual sense. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? It's what you have in Habakkuk 3:2, revive thy work. It's what you have in Psalm 119 repeatedly, where it's translated, quicken, revive us, O Lord, according to your word, according to your precepts, and so forth. And so it is used in these various senses. Now, there are other Hebrew words that parallel the other phases. But when it comes to phase 5, revival itself, man's received blessing, this is the word. Now, when you move into the New Testament, you obviously switch from the Hebrew language to the Greek language in the underlying original languages. And there's a particular Greek word that is the parallel or the counterpart to this Hebrew word. It literally means to come to life again. It's a compound word. That shouldn't surprise us. One of the words means again, and the other means to live. So there it is. To live again, to revive. It is used in the spiritual sense, for example, in Luke 15, verse 24. That's in the parable of the prodigal son. Now, this is a beautiful picture here. I recognize we can use that parable and make an application to salvation. But when it comes to strict interpretation, the son is a son. The father is the father. The picture is a son who is estranged from his father. Well, what a picture. There's God's people all over the place who are estranged from their heavenly father, though they're children of God and on their way to heaven. And you remember, he takes his inheritance. He goes into another land and he wastes it in riotous living. And he finally runs out. He was not a good steward. And then there's a famine that compounds it even more. And now he's hungry. And he's so hungry, he's desperate. And to just make some money, he gets a job feeding pigs. That's pretty low for a Jew. And he's so hungry, the Bible tells us, he fain would eat the husk that they ate. He wanted to eat their food. He was so starving. And that's when the Bible says, and he came to himself. And he's, as he remembered, he said, you know, back at my father's house, the servants have food enough and to spare. You know what he's realizing? There must be more. There's phase one. There it is. And then he says, I will arise and go. And he gets a speech planned and he goes. There's phase two. He's seeking the Father. Well, what about phase three? What about the God has come? What about the outpouring? What about the meeting with God, meeting with the Father? Well, you remember the story. The Bible tells us the Father was looking for him. And when he sees him afar off, what a picture. When he sees that his son is coming home, that he's returning back to the Father, and he sees him afar off, the Bible tells us that the Father ran to meet him. Oh, what a picture of draw nigh to God, and he will run to meet you. You may be here today. You may be cold. You may be far away from God in your heart. There may be junk in your life. You know that needs to be, you need to be delivered from. I'm going to tell you, when you go to God, when you draw nigh to God, he'll run to meet you. Because God prefers to revive rather than to judge. That's who he is. And it says that the Father ran to meet him, and it says he fell on his neck. You know that word fell is what's used in the book of Acts when it says the Holy Spirit fell on people. We'll see that this afternoon with the outpouring of the Spirit. Same concept. And so there's that phase. Well, what about brokenness? Yeah, he was broken. How do you know? Because he only gave half of his speech. His planned speech was to say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. That was his planned speech, which was a confession of need so that his needs could be met. There's a little bit of selfishness still in that, but it's the first phase of brokenness. It's about where we all end up, the first phase. But he got truly broken all the way. You say, how do you know? Because he didn't give all the speech. All he said was, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. And I am no more worthy to be called your son. And he stops. Friends, now it's a confession of sin. See the difference? He's broken. And that led into phase 5 revival. You say, how do you know? Because the Father's response, and it's recorded in Luke 15:24, and this is where the Greek word is used, says, for this my son was dead. Now, was he dead physically? No. Okay, so we're not talking about something physical. We're talking about something spiritual. He said, for this my son was dead and is, and he uses two words to translate the one compound word, and is alive again. There it is. That's that beautiful word. Alive again. Now, there are other words in our New Testament, like renew and so on, that deal more with what revival does. But when it comes to what revival is, that's the word. And it's a beautiful word. But most of us don't speak Hebrew or Greek, although some from your backgrounds here do know Hebrew. But at any rate, most of us speak English. So let's talk about the English word for a second. Noah Webster, when he produced the American Dictionary of the English Language, the first edition was the year 1828. We're going to see one of these nights that that's in the middle of the Second Great Awakening right here in the USA. What an awakening. Began powerfully in 1798 with some ebb and flow, went till about 1842. It was the longest revival that we had in our country. It's what made us a Christian nation more than any other dynamic, in my opinion. But 1828 is right in the middle of that. It's right after the first big surge, which was the early 1820s. And Webster was a personal friend with evangelist Azahel Nettleton, one of the evangelists used of God in that awakening, and so on. And I point all that out to say he's going to give us a definition of the word revive and revival at a time period when it was happening. Remember, he's not creating definitions. He's just writing definitions based on how Americans are using words. Because definition comes from usage. And so he's going to define it at a time when it's occurring and had been for a quarter of a century all around him. Now, this is what he says. And I'll give both the physical sense as well as the spiritual sense. And these guys were verbose. I kind of like these guys. But at any rate, I'll just give you the highlights of his definitions. In the physical sense, for the verb revive, he puts to return to life, to recover life. And he puts a Bible verse in the dictionary to illustrate it. It's 1 Kings 17 about the widow's son being revived. And then you come to the spiritual sense, and here's what he says. To bring again to life. To reanimate. And then he puts a Bible verse, Psalm 85, 6, as the illustration. There it is right in the dictionary. Then he has closely related words like revivificate and revivification. And I want you to know, I had to practice to be able to say those words. Good thing for voice and diction. But at any rate, I don't always do it right. But I'm glad those words have fallen out of usage. How about the simplicity of the participle reviving? I love his definition here. Bringing to life again. Now, I have on purpose been repetitive. Revival, revive, means life again. That is what it means. It is a restoration to life. Re again, vive life. That is what revival is. Now, let's take the big concepts here and let's chew on it. And let this get sunk down deep within our being. Physically speaking, obviously revival is a restoration to physical life. So spiritually speaking, help me out here, revival is a restoration to spiritual life. Okay. What life is that? Well, let's use the words of John 3:16, that when you believe on Jesus, you should not perish but have. That's the life we're talking about. Because everlasting life is not something. Everlasting life is someone. Jesus is called in 1 John 1:2, that eternal life. He's called in 1 John 5:20, the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the true God and eternal life. So the life that we're talking about when we talk about life again is the life you receive, the eternal life of Jesus when you were born again, when God's life was birthed into you. And now you're accessing that life as the abundant life. That's the life we're talking about. His name is Jesus. So seeking revival is not seeking something. Seeking revival is seeking someone. And friends, if we don't get that, we are greatly hindered in the pursuit of revival. Because what happens is, I'm going to tell some stories this week, and some of them are sensational. They're the facts of history. And there are some greater works, and they're phenomenal. Not just in the multitudes of getting saved, but some of the things that God did to awaken people. And the danger, and I want to give us this warning, is we kind of tend to really like the sensational. There's something about our human makeup that we get caught up in that. And if we're not careful, we seek the sensational instead of seeking Jesus. As if the sensational is better than Jesus. And one of the hindrances to revival among those who seek is they're seeking it instead of Him. Because seeking the sensational is an entertainment motive and God will not honor that. No, we're not seeking it, we're seeking Him. That's why we got to get the essence here, because the incidents will vary. The dramatic things and so forth and so on. They vary. And so we got to understand what is essential. We're seeking Jesus. And as we're going to see life again, that's in our being. But we're going to see in this afternoon, in the whole atmosphere, is still a focus on Him, His life. So that means seeking revival is seeking Jesus. It really is. It's seeking God. Knowing revival is knowing Christ. Experiencing revival is experiencing the very life of Christ Himself. And it fits because revive is simply vive again. You can't, in a certain sense, be revived until you've been vived. All right, so you're accessing that life. Well, that life, that Christian life, when you got saved. Now think about it. The Christian life is not merely a set of doctrines. The Christian life is not merely a set of moral actions. Unsaved moralists can imitate all of that. The Christian life is a life, a person, and His name is Jesus. You see, Jesus Christ is the Christian life Himself. No one can live the Christian life but Christ. But the good news is when you get born again, Christ, the Christian life Himself, moves into you. to impart to you that very life so that you can live, yet not you, but Christ in you, the Christian life. Now, what that shows us is what happens to an individual when revival takes place. On the individual level, it is a restoration to spiritual life in the sense of a saint being restored to the Spirit-filled life. Because the Spirit-filled life is when the Spirit imparts to you the life of Jesus. And so last meeting, 2 years ago, we spent 2 weeks on that concept. And by the way, in the history of great revivals, in the seasons that lead up to the revival, and a part of the stirrings that stir intercessors to pray, is an emphasis that God places on the hearts of preachers to preach on the Spirit-filled life and the Holy Spirit. It is a fact of history that preceding greater movements of God, there is an emphasis on the Spirit-filled life and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is just what God does. Because it is a restoration to spiritual life, and it is the Spirit in us who imparts to us the life of Jesus. Because He's not here merely in the stead of Jesus, He brings Christ's life right to us. So personal revival is a restoration to spiritual life in the sense of a saint being restored to the Spirit-filled life. But that's just the individual level. Let's go broader. Corporate revival, there's that word again, is a restoration to spiritual life in the sense of the saints, plural now, being restored to the Spirit-led and Spirit-enabled function of a body of believers. In other words, instead of just one, you got a bunch of people, and they're all filled with the Spirit. Can you imagine what that'd be like? Can you imagine if every individual in the assembly was simultaneously filled with the Spirit? Pretty neat dynamic. And the Spirit is leading and enabling, and the gifts are operating, and it's a powerful time. But you can go broader than the congregation. In the Second Great Awakening, the early 1800s, the historians and the preachers used a terminology, a revival of religion. Now, it's a little confusing because we just noted that you can't be revived unless you've been bibed. And yet they use the term revival in a broader sense that even includes the lost being awakened. Here's the idea. They were using it in this sense. It's a restoration to spiritual life. That's the same. Here, it's in the sense of the unsaved being restored to the original plan of God indwelling man. So in that sense, yes, it is revival. I think the better word that we would use in our day is the word awakening. Revival, that's what happens to the saints. Awakening is what happens to the lost. And when they get saved, yes, God moves in, and in that sense, they're being restored to that original plan of God indwelling man. Another key terminology that I think I should mention now is general revival. That's a terminology you'll read in the history books, general revival. That is a very broad sense. It's restoration to spiritual life in the sense of a people in a broad area, geographically, being restored to the life of God. Whether it's the saints stepping back into the Spirit-filled life, or whether it's the lost being awakened and receiving the eternal life of Jesus. So, the defining essence of revival is a restoration to spiritual life. The life of God. Life in the Spirit. And there's these various levels. Well, let's go to the second issue here. And don't worry, the second 2 points are not nearly as long as the first point. I do not want to infringe upon the time of the preacher who preaches this afternoon, since it's me. So, we're on schedule here. All right. The second issue is that the defining evidence of revival is a restoration to spiritual living. If the essence is a restoration to spiritual life, the evidence then is a restoration to spiritual living, the living out of that life. Now we move from what revival is to what revival does. And that's important that we recognize this as well. And by the way, let me just say that when the definition and the description occur, when there's a restoration to spiritual life and therefore the moving out of that, a restoration to the spiritual living out of that life, all of that is coming back to normal. Together, we can use that concept of coming back to normal, the is and the does, the essence and the evidence. It is a coming back to normal. I was preaching in Canada some years ago now, and we passed by an auto mechanics garage, and the name of this place was Auto Revival. That was the first time in my life I ever saw the term revival connected to a car. But you know what? There are some cars that need revival. I got one. So those of you that have cars in need of revival after the service, will have a special laying on of hands. No, not really. what the guy means is, you know, bring it to me and I'll fix it. So that it comes back to normal working condition. He's not promising that it's going to come out this souped up super car. No, it's just going to come back to normal. Okay. That is what we're talking about. The same is true physically. Here's somebody that's been alive and something happens. Let's say they're about to drown. Somebody comes and respirates them and they are revived. Well, they don't become superhuman. They come back to normal. And so they don't become the superhero, to give the language of the younger people in the audience. No, they come back to normal physical condition. All right. The same is true spiritually. It's coming back to normal. Now, the problem is, when we're so used to subnormal, normal looks like extraordinary, when actually it's coming back to normal. So, very quickly, the defining evidence is a restoration of spiritual living. What does that involve? Well, when you read the revival literature, you'll see a phrase over and over again, different authors, different time periods, but essentially the same phrase. They say this. On the individual level is what they are referring to when they put it this way. But they say the Spirit-filled life for holiness and service. Now notice this. The Spirit-filled life, that's essence, is for holiness and service. That's evidence, does. And they combine the two in the one phrase there and we get the big picture. Now, what do they mean when they say holiness and service? Boy, is there a misunderstanding on the word holiness. What is holiness? Well, essentially, holiness is love to God in being what you ought to be. You say, what do you mean? The wrong idea of holiness, especially when we think of personal holiness, is that it is a certain set of tangibles. That's not holiness, because an unsaved person can imitate tangibles. A moral code of conduct can be imitated by unsaved people. Some of them do a halfway decent job of it. Are you with me? Okay, that's not holiness because they don't even know the Lord. Personal holiness is accessing the person of holiness. Christ in you, the very essence of revival. For holy living, Christ through you, the evidence of revival. You see, the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, and then you have the other eight graces that flow out of that love. That's holiness. Why? It's the fruit of the Holy One. That cannot be mimicked. You can mimic the tangibles, and there is a form of godliness. I'm not knocking that at all. But you can produce the form and deny the power thereof. What you need is the power thereof. Then the form will be right, but the focus is right. It's on the holy life of Jesus and the fruit of Jesus, the fruit of the Spirit of Jesus, the fruit of the Holy Spirit is love and joy and peace and so on. Now, in times of revival, wow, abrasive personalities are manifesting the sweetness that's in Jesus. Those that have been short-suffering are now displaying long suffering, and so on. You know, that you see this tremendous change. It's like when John Wesley met the revived Moravians out of the 1727 revival. We'll talk about that one. That's a great one. That is a really great revival. And he says, oh, how they love each other. I wonder how many times that's been said of God's people. Well, it is said when revival happens. It really is, because it's real. See, that's holiness. It really is. And much more could be said. Let's move on to service, because holiness is not an end in itself. In a certain sense, it would be a means to an end. If holiness is love to God and being what you ought to be, the fruit of the Spirit, then service is love to man in doing what you ought to do. But again, it's not merely a set of service actions, because carnal Christians can do that. Many of them do. They do it for wrong motives, to be seen of man, and all of this kind of stuff. We're not talking about that. No, personal service is accessing the person of service. Christ in you, the essence of revival, for powerful serving. Christ through you, the evidence. And friends, I'm going to tell you, when the Lord Jesus is not just imparted to you, but through you out to others, which is where we ended 2 years ago. When that's happening, there's reproductions in both salvations as well as transformations. In other words, your life is a channel where the life of Jesus touches those around you so that there is a reproduction, some receiving Christ and being saved, others who are saved being restored back to spiritual life and transformed. And you're going to see this kind of dynamic flowing out of the channel of the very life of Jesus. So, the essence is a restoration of spiritual life. The evidence is a restoration to the spiritual living out of that life. And now, very quickly, the defining extent of revival is the realm of influence. This is an important concept. The defining extent of revival is the realm of influence. Broadly speaking, we speak of individual revival and corporate. But let's just, and I gave a few other definitions earlier, but let's go even more sub-points. Yes, there's personal revival. When one person is broken over sin, gets honest, the blood of Jesus cleanses, and they start walking in the Spirit, and so now the Spirit fills them with the life of Jesus. Yes, they're being revived. I've seen it over and over again in meetings where there may not be a broader move, but this individual, they are clearly grabbing a hold of truth personified in Jesus, and they're experiencing Jesus on that individual level. Personal revival. As one man said, he said, John, I'm 53. He said, I used to think that every person had to have certain besetting sins this side of heaven. By the way, if that's what you think, that's what you have because you're giving the ground. He says, but I got to tell you, I've been reading books on the Spirit for Life by authors like Andrew Murray. And he says, I'm almost afraid to say this, but for the last 6 months, I've experienced victory over certain sins that I didn't know was possible this side of heaven. Well, hallelujah, the guy's in revival. That's a wonderful thing. That's personal revival. How about small group? Sometimes it's not a whole congregation, but it's a group of people within a congregation. I've seen that happen over and over again. I remember a moving of God that took place in the Philippines. I'll tell you a little bit more of that story this afternoon. It's the fall of 2000. The church was about 700 or 800. The revived group was about 25 to 30. But I'm going to tell you, they were in revival. And when God moved, I'm going to tell you, things got dealt with. Sin was purged. I mean, it was brutal. The intercession got intense. And a church that had been living off the past and had not even had a gospel service for decades began to hold some gospel services now with this group praying. And the people began to get saved. And 6 months later, if they continued to pray, they saw 450 professions of faith in 1 week. Hallelujah. But that's a small group revival. Let's go further. How about a church-wide revival? Yes, it can happen. Where an entire congregation, maybe not every individual, because God doesn't overrule a man's will. There are those who can resist. But where the majority step in and you have the Spirit-led and Spirit-enabled function of a body of believers. I've seen God do this to congregations. Wonderful. Tremendous. Church-wide. How about community-wide? You know, I told you at the beginning of the service that a pastor down there in Williamson and DeBarton, West Virginia, there near Kentucky, says you go to the restaurant and the average conversation is about God. I'm going to tell you something. That's community. Community-wide. That's not just the local church. And so you got an awareness of God and God on the move in the community. It's what Jonathan Edwards wrote about in 1735 up there in Northampton, where he said the average conversation of people in the streets of our town is about God. Now, wouldn't it be cool to go to the grocery store, wherever you live, Brooklyn, whatever, and people are talking about God? And you go to the bank, and these people are talking about God. And in other words, instead of, you know, the weather and sports and politics, they're talking about God! Well, that has happened over and over again, right here in the USA, and community-wide. Another level would be regional, where it goes bigger than just a community. Now it's communities in a given region. Like the Sandy Creek Revival of North Carolina, where Shubal Stearns, a convert of the First Great Awakening, goes south, starts a church, and God moves, and the church grows to about 500, and it's not even a city. They're just out in the country. And so then they start a second church, and now between the two they have 900. And within 50 years they've started 1,000 churches. North Carolina, South Carolina, Georgia, East Tennessee, one of the major contributing factors to the Bible Belt, which still has influence in our country today. Because of a regional revival in the 1700s. There's many other examples I could get. How about national revival? Oh, yes, it's happened. where nations are moved. We're going to tell stories in the major revivals of church history where nations are shaken and they're awakened and God becomes king, as it were, in the nation, and the tremendous movings of the Spirit like whales. Many stories. But whether it's one person or whether it's any other level. In fact, the last level is international. Do you know that from 1901 to 1913, 57 nations saw revival, including the USA, 1906. Powerful move. But whether it's one or whether it is 57 nations, it's still the same dynamic. There's a restoration to spiritual life and a restoration to the spiritual living out of that life. The psalmist prayed, "Wilt thou not revive us again? Thy people may rejoice in thee." May we be a part of that heart cry. Let's bow our heads for prayer.